Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 15, and Genesis 21, verses 1 to 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way. Know that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf, and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed at herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh at and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." This is the Lord, is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So let's pray. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Lord God Almighty, we pray that would become true in our experience now, that you'd help us to be people who walk with you in the light of your word, and find that you do indeed shed glory on our way, and lead us in the way that you want us to go. And we pray that as we seek to do your will, we would discover you abiding with us still, resting with us and walking with us along life's way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stay there in Genesis for the moment. We will head on to Hebrews in due course. But a few words, well, quite a lot of words of introduction this week, actually, linking last week to this week as well. We were thinking last week about Abraham and his tent, what faith meant for him as he set out on a journey where he didn't know the destination. And we've heard today a modern day example of that in Peter and Steph's experience, in a sense setting out, not knowing quite where and quite why, but trusting God that he knew what he was doing. Not the past tense, still does know what he's doing. But there's an issue raised by that, which we didn't cover last week, and it's a bit relevant for this week when we get to the Hebrews passage. So I thought it best to at least to touch on it as we begin. And it's the question of how does God make his will known to us so that we can set out and walk in obedience with him? And you might want to sum it up. You could say in terms of two questions. How was Abraham so sure that what he heard was God speaking? And can we be as sure as he was? So if we start with Abraham, we're not told in every case how it was that he heard God's voice, how he received the promises and the instructions. It's obviously in one of those cases we heard read in Genesis 18, the three figures who visited him were clearly angels who, in human form, who came to visit him. And you see that from the way he interacts with them and so on. So it was very clear in that case. On other occasions, we're left to wonder, you know, was it a voice that he heard distinctly? A voice he heard sort of inwardly or outwardly? Was it an inner sense or a growing conviction that we heard of Peter talking about earlier? Did he have dreams and visions? Some of the things that happened sound a little bit like a vision or something. Who knows? One day, we'll be able to ask him and find out. But not yet. For the moment, we have to content ourselves with the fact that God did communicate to Abraham in such a way that Abraham was in no doubt that he had heard God's voice. And that's true, I think, of most of the other figures around that time. They may have doubted whether God meant what he said, and they may have doubted whether God had got the right person, and Moses said, actually, I think you mean someone else, I'm no good at that. But they never actually doubted that what they had heard was God speaking to them, as far as we can tell, what's recorded. But we need to be a bit careful not to leap straight from their experience to ours. There isn't a straight line or a direct parallel, because we're not Abraham, and in two ways in particular. We're not at the same stage of, long word, long technical term, salvation history. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. And we don't have the same significance in salvation history. So it's quite important to be clear. In what ways is our situation the same and similar? And what ways is it different? Just think about the stage in God's history with mankind. It's very early days with Abraham. God is still making himself known bit by bit to the patriarchs. Abraham, and then it'll be Isaac, and then Jacob, and then on to Moses and so on. And there's a bit of a mini climax on Mount Sinai, when Moses gets the law, and that's a sort of real high point of God making himself known to mankind. But there's much more to come throughout the Old Testament and then on into the New Testament. That process continues as God makes himself known bit by bit. And supremely, he did that in Jesus Christ, which is more than a sort of mini climax like the Sinai thing was. In a sense, the coming of Jesus Christ was the close, was the end of the process of God's revelation of himself. With the coming of Christ, that revelation is complete. If Jesus is God, there is nothing more than God can make known to us than what we see in Jesus Christ. He's come in human form, in flesh amongst us. So although we have to keep working at grasping and understanding and getting hold of the revelation that is there in Christ, there is, in a sense, nothing left to add. You know, the work of the Holy Spirit today is spoken of in terms of helping us to wahrnehmen, to take hold of what has already been made known in Christ. Just one cross-reference there from a letter to Colossians, which many of you will know. I should know it off by heart, but can't quite get my... God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. If you've met with Christ, if we read of Christ in the scriptures, we are meeting with the fullness of God. There's nothing to add in that sense. And also, Abraham lived at a different stage He lived at a different stage of that process of revelation, which makes his experience different. He didn't have the scriptures to turn to. He didn't have the Bible. So it was all the more important that when he did encounter God and hear God's voice, whatever the exact form was, that it was absolutely clear, eindeutig, that he wasn't left wondering, or maybe I just had a bad dream last night. It was really important at that stage of revelation that it was absolutely clear. And Abraham had a different significance, a different bedeutung from any of us. We'll hear more in a minute about Abraham and so on. But for example, we're told that through him, all mankind would be blessed. Not just those living on the earth in his day, but all generations, throughout all mankind, would be blessed. Well, I think it's unlikely that any of us will have that said of us on our tombstone. All mankind was blessed through him. None of the individual promises we receive from God have the same weight as those promises which Abraham received. So there are points of difference, but there are also points of similarity with Abraham. Like Abraham, we have access to many great and precious promises of God, and sometimes it's the same promises that were made to Abraham which are still applied to us. They're recorded for us here in Scripture. We don't actually need dreams or visitations or whatever to hear these foundational promises. We just need a Bible and eyes or ears to read or to hear it. And like him, God does have work for us to do. We may not have the same significance of role that Abraham has, but we have a role to play, each one of us, in God's purposes. And how do we find that out? Well, there's a sermon on guidance coming up in 2 weeks' time, so I won't steal my own thunder. But just to say that, for the moment, God doesn't limit himself to only speaking through Scripture. He will often use other means to move us in the direction he wants in terms of guidance. The guidance we have will never carry the same authority of the promises of Scripture. That's why with Peter and Steph, they had to test and confirm, have we really been hearing God or not? And step by step, they pushed at the door and felt God was confirming it. But you can never have quite the same certainty as you can have about the promises that are here in Scripture. So like him, we will experience God leading us. But the form of that may have some difference within it. So that would be my answer to those two questions. Abraham could be sure in a way we won't ever be quite so sure, because God spoke in an unmistakable way. That's in terms of leading and guidance. We can't be so sure when we get guidance and leading. We can be absolutely sure about the promises of Scripture, but not about the particular individual leading. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have significant work for us to do. Now, you'll see when we get on to today why it's quite important, for example, just one example, pastorally, to get that distinction clear. You think of this chapter, what's happening in, we've heard read in chapter 18 and 21. A couple who can't have children are promised by God that they will have a child. And if we take a straight leap to today and say that means that any Christian today who's finding it hard to have children is promised by God that they will have children, I want to say that is not the direct promise to us. This was a specific promise to Abraham, who had a particular role in salvation at a particular time when God was making himself known. And it may be that God would do a miracle like that today, and he does. But we can't say that is the promise to me. We can't make that leap, which is why it's important to make that distinction clear at the beginning. So we've already begun turning into today's passages. We're looking, if you like, at another area in Abraham's life where, according to the writer of the letter to Hebrews, which is where we're basing it, he showed faith. It was by faith that all this happened. Now, I've given it the title, Abraham and His Loins, Abraham und seine Lenden, I think that is in German. If you don't know what loins are in English, or Lenden in German, my dictionary said that the source of reproductive power. So I'll leave the rest to your imagination. And much of the action, the background to Hebrews, we need to know about was in those readings that we had. And particularly you find in the chapters sort of 12 to about 19 or 20 of Genesis, a whole series of promises verheißungen made by God to Abraham. And one of the sort of main central features of that is about Abraham's seed, his offspring, his Nachkommen, whatever the word is in German, that is used in the different versions. So I'll just read one or two. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And then in the same chapter, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, to your seed, I will give this land. And he goes on to say, his seed, his offspring, his descendants will be like stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. There will be so many of them. And then in chapter 17, for example, it's said to both Abraham and then individual to Sarai, as she's called at that point, verse 15. As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Well, those are great promises, but they're all built on one condition, one for Aussetzung, the existence of some seed, some Nachkomme, some offspring, to inherit the land and to multiply. If that seed is not forthcoming, the promises will fall to the ground, empty. Now that might sound straightforward enough, but as we heard in Genesis 18 and 21, there are two significant obstacles in the way to that condition being fulfilled. And the first is the couple's infertility, their Unfruchtbarkeit. With Sarah, that appears to have been biological. She's described as being barren, unfruchtbar. With Abraham, it's a question of age rather than fertility. He's proved in the past that he's capable of making a woman pregnant. That was Hagar, who's not a Viking cartoon character, but Sarah's maid, who they tried to have a child. They did indeed have a child by her as a replacement because it looked as if Sarah wouldn't ever have one. But that was back then. That was some years before. This is now. Abraham fell face down when he heard God saying, Sarah is going to have a child. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? That's quite an obstacle, I think it's fair to say. But he didn't just laugh. He took some action as well. Less than a year after the three angels have made their visit and passed on their message, the promise, the miracle happens. Verse 21 again, sorry, chapter 21. The Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. He did for Sarah what he had promised. She became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. So what was the action he took? Well, it's not actually written. You have to read between the lines, but I think it's fairly obvious. Let's just say he continued normal conjugal relations with his wife. Normal, that is, for most married couples in general. Perhaps a little bit less normal for a man of 100 and a woman of 90. I was told by a friend of father of a friend of his, it is a true story, this, who actually I think was a law lord, a member of the, you know, Final Court of Appeal in England, and he had been widowed and he remarried someone else who'd been widowed early 80s, and strangely both of them had to have pacemakers. I think that wasn't the result of the honeymoon, but they did have pacemakers fitted, and apparently when the surgeon came round to visit, this rather dignified law lord had to sort of ask the question, so what exactly does this mean for married life, my wife and I. And apparently the surgeon said, oh, well, there's no problem about that. He said, I just can't promise any baby pacemakers. Which is true, isn't it? It's pretty unlikely that people of that old, that age, get pregnant. A serious obstacle to the promise being fulfilled. But it was overcome. How? And now we turn to Hebrews 11, finally, which is page 1209, and hear how Hebrews describes it. Once again, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, was enabled to become a father, and so on. And what did faith consist of in this case? It's a bit different from last time when he set off, not knowing where he was going. What was the form that faith took? I think you could say there was a theoretical and a practical aspect. There was a thinking bit and a doing bit. And the thinking bit's there in verse 11. Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because, here's the thinking bit, he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Er hat Gott als treu betrachtet, der die Verheißung gegeben hatte. I suppose you could imagine the sort of Abraham in a cartoon with the thought bubbles coming out of his head. God made the promise. It's a pretty unlikely promise. But God is faithful and God keeps promises. Well, it seems a bit unlikely, but I'd better assume he'll keep his promise on this one and take the necessary action. And we've seen what the necessary action was in that case. And so the first obstacle to the promise was fulfilled by faith and action and a divine miracle, God stepping in to do that miracle. And here's the second obstacle. It's the Lord's instruction. This bit we didn't hear read from Genesis, but many will know what happens a chapter or so later. It's one of the most extraordinary, it's one of the most shocking incidents in the Bible. We find it rather hard to get our minds around it. God tells Abraham, after his son has been born and is at least old enough to walk with him and carry some of the wood and so on, to head for a particular mountain and offer a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is to be his son, his only son, the promised seed, the one on whom the promise to be a blessing to all mankind through all generations depends. And God says to Abraham, sacrifice him. A bizarre instruction at the best of times, in the circumstances, utterly extraordinary. This was no 0815 child. This was the child who carried this whole weight of expectation and hope. And the writer to the Hebrews acknowledges that. We're now in verses 17 to 19. Second half, I'll read from the beginning. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. He was about to destroy the very one through whom the promises were going to come. Well, we're not here this morning to think through the why God asked him to do that and all that, but simply to observe Abraham's response. Because once again, it's faith. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. So what is it that led Abraham to that extraordinary action in response to an extraordinary instruction? And once again, we find a thinking aspect and a doing aspect. His action is preceded by some careful thought, verse 19. Abraham reasoned, hat es durchdacht, that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. It's pretty sound logic, really. But I wonder how many of us would have come up with that logic in that situation. In the words of one of those angels who visited Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? No, even raising the dead is a possibility for God, the author of life. And if the only way for the Lord to keep his promise and for Abraham to obey the instruction is for God to raise the dead, that is what God can be trusted to do. That was the reasoning in Abraham's mind. By faith, he trusted God even when a miracle and more than a miracle was needed. And for those of you who don't know the end of the story, the full resurrection wasn't necessary. When they got to the spot where they were to offer the sacrifice, the instructions were updated. And they were told to look in the bushes, and there was a ram, a vidda, caught by its horns. And they took that and used that as a sacrifice instead, God's provision of an alternative. So Isaac didn't have to be literally raised from the dead. That's what the writer of the Hebrews means. But figuratively speaking, in a sense, you know, Abraham was probably already several days into his grieving at what was about to happen, but received him back from what seemed certain death. And so the second obstacle is blasted out of the way, also by faith and action. The faith of one man and the obedience of one man allied to the miracle-working power of his God. He was convinced that God was faithful and that God was able to do whatever was needed. And so he obeyed. So what conclusion are we to draw from all this for ourselves? We've already seen we need to be a bit careful about drawing a straight line from Abraham's situation to ours. But here are two conclusions I think we can safely draw. Faith involves the mind. It involves using the mind, not bypassing the mind. We saw in both those cases that Abraham thought his way to faith. Began with that conviction that God is faithful. It wasn't just a vague hope that God might be faithful. He had good grounds to believe it. He had evidence in his own experience. And you notice how that act of obedience leads to a further experience of God's faithfulness. More evidence to build on. So that next time round that he goes through the same process, how can I do that? It's too difficult. Can I really trust God? It's that bit easier for him to trust God. So faith may start small with little steps of obedience, but it then grows and matures to a point where we're able to take rather bigger steps in obedience. It wasn't blind faith, you see. It was a rational decision to trust a God that he was getting to know. And it wasn't a sort of fizzy faith, all stirred up by the emotions of the moment. It was a coherent, logical, thinking faith. Which doesn't mean you have to have a size 10 intellect to exercise that sort of faith. You don't have to have a very large brain to go through that thought process. God is faithful. God is able. If God calls me to do something, I can trust him. So think of the areas where you struggle to trust God. And it may be in that area of guidance. Maybe in the whole more area of how you live your life and whether you're living a life that's pleasing to God or not, which is even more clearly there in the scriptures than the sense of leading we might get. Think of any particular area at the moment where you're finding it hard to act in faith, to step out in trust about the future, about money, about decisions, about how you're living, all sorts of areas. And what is the thought process you need to go through in order to go ahead and obey and step out in faith? You need to go through that same thought process that he went through. Can I really trust God to be faithful and good and able to carry me whatever comes my way? But faith isn't only about thinking, about the mind. It also involves the will, being prepared to get lined up with God's purposes. Once he'd done his thinking, he had to move on to a decision to act in the light of it. It was no good thinking himself through to faith that God could indeed give them a baby and then sleeping in separate beds. There was no good saying, well, God could raise Isaac to life and after I sacrifice him, and then leaving Isaac at home. He had to have the will, the decision, to set out, to step out in faith. In fact, it'd be fair to say he wouldn't have been even thinking like this if he didn't have a sort of basic attitude, it seems to me, a sort of Grundeinstellung. Whatever God says, I will trust and obey. It seems to have been obvious, selbstverständlich to him. But how obvious is that to us? How obvious is that to me in my own walk with the Lord? When I seek his face for the way ahead, when I try to work out what he wants of me in a particular situation, do I have that attitude as a starting point? Whatever he says, I will trust him. I will obey him. Because if that basic willingness is not there, then God might as well keep his mouth shut. And sometimes I suspect he does keep his mouth shut. Because there's no point in telling people who aren't going to do what he says, what he wants them to do. Although, of course, there are lots of teaching about how we live our lives in the scriptures, which are there for all time. It's a question of us reading them and obeying them. And we tend to be just a little bit too good sometimes at trying to help God out. We get him to fulfill his purposes, but my way. Or we're quite good at expecting God to fulfill our purposes for our lives, not necessarily his purposes. We're quite good at trying to create our own happiness. That's, if you like, the post-enlightenment Western approach, isn't it? We'll work out what'll make us happy and ask God to bless us. True faith is willing to trust and obey God, whatever the answer he gives. The Lord is faithful. We will never regret it if we build on that foundation, if we live convinced of that. And the Lord is able. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He can do beyond our wildest imaginings if we're willing to trust him and obey him and live in that expectancy of him answering our prayers. Let's turn to prayer now. Thank you, Lord, for this example of that great man, Abraham. Thank you for his trust in you and for his thought processes, which are such a model to us of thinking ourselves clear. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to think ourselves through to an active and obedient faith where we need to. And we pray, Lord, that we would be people with a great expectancy and confidence in your power to transform even the most impossible situations in our own lives, in the lives of others, in the circumstances around us. Give us that faith that we see exercised in Abraham, we pray. And we do praise you, Lord God, that we can expect then to be part of your purposes in this world, a blessing to others and a blessing to you. And we pray that may be the case. In Jesus' name, amen.